What did you expect? That's a question that you ask when something's gone wrong. What did you expect? You know, if you know what's coming, if you work ahead of time to know what reality is ahead of you, you won't be surprised when you get there. You might think of a first camping trip. If, like, your thought of getting out into wilderness and exploring Paladura Canyon was like Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And that opening scene filmed up here, you know, in West Texas. And you see the beautiful landscapes, you're like, oh, I'd like to go see that. And you did that, and your experience of that was from your air-conditioned couch watching this on the screen. And you get to Paladura Canyon, and you're like, well, the scenery is beautiful, but it's like 110 degrees down here. This is miserable, right? Reality is different than you had in your imagination. Or the first time you try to bake a cake or bread, and your whole exposure was through, you know, baking shows where the people who've been doing it and modeling this for you just have been doing it for years. And so you watch them throw the flour and knead the bread, and then you did that, and you come off with sticky hands covered in dough and a lump that's not cooperating. And you had the wrong expectations because your imagination was shaped by these hopes. Premarital counseling is like all about teaching you what to expect so that when you get there, you're not surprised, right? Everybody who's been married long enough is like, oh, there's a landmine here that we stepped on. And if you'll just know it, at least when you step on it, it won't shock you like you've done something wrong when you're fighting for the first time. And Jesus in Matthew 10 is trying to prepare his disciples and through them us. What do you expect when you think about representing Jesus in this world? When you think about being part of the bride of Christ? When you think about being sent out trying to share the gospel? I wonder if you can maybe remember having early and come to faith and being full of evangelistic zeal and maybe some of those first attempts. Maybe it was in a high school classroom or on an intramural sports team or at your workplace. How'd that go? What did you expect? We're in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16 today. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, pull the Bible out of the pew in front of you. We're on page 815 there. Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. As Jesus has gathered his first apostles and begin chapter 10, named them the 12, sent those apostles out with the authority to teach his message and perform his miracles as they will speak as Jesus spoke. Do what Jesus did as his designated apostles, those who were representing him. And as they go to represent him, starting in verse 16, to go seek the lost sheep of Israel, right? Those who are harassed and helpless with his heart of compassion to gather them and welcome them in. He's going to send them out with warnings to expect hostility. We should expect hostility as we seek to represent Jesus. And we should endure it just like our Savior, just like Jesus. Expect hostility and endure it like Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Expect hostility. endure it like Jesus. If you're going to represent Christ with the message he taught, with the hope of the gospel that he gave, with the promise of restoration as his miracles were pointing us to, as we considered last week, then we will also represent him by suffering like he suffered. So, verse 16, we'll think about critters. In 17 through 20, we'll think about the courtrooms. And in 21 through 23, we'll think about contempt. It's the flow of the sermon today. Jesus is teaching to his apostles, critters, courtrooms, contempt. He starts by talking about animals. Like a good wisdom teacher, if you've read the Proverbs, Solomon's regularly and often using the animal kingdom to teach us about how we should live in the world as people. Often comparisons there. So, critters, what do we learn from verse 16? We learn to expect tension. Behold, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep. They're going to sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who are scattered and harassed and helpless, who Jesus has compassion on. Jesus has the offer of hope and life, resurrection, restoration, renewal for them. And he sends his apostles with that message of life. You lead, as you considered last week, your first message when you come to any town is peace. The peace of God be with you as you seek these sheep. But guys, you're sheep too. You're walking into that town as a sheep in the midst of wolves. The closest thing I know of what wolves are like, scare and fear-wise, is Frozen. You know, the nighttime sleigh ride scene when Anna is in the sleigh with Kristoff, and the wolves are surrounding them, and fierce and deadly. And, you know, it's a comic scene in the Disney animated movies. In real life, the sheep get eaten. That's what happens to sheep in the midst of wolves. They get torn. They die. And they get consumed. That's what sheep are. They're prey. They have no natural defenses. They're hopeless. What they need is a shepherd. Because the wolves are dangerous. But he's sending them out. Like the good shepherd is Jesus, their master. But he's instructing them for how they'll go into the world. And for them, that first mission, right? I keep saying this, right? These instructions are particularly for these apostles as they leave to the Galilean and Judean regions. During Jesus' life, but he's clearly teaching them in ways that prepare them for their entire life of ministry after his death and resurrection, too. There's no shepherd with them. And he wants them ready. There be sheep in the midst of wolves. Maybe we should just sit with the fact for a second that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. I'm sending you out with this power, this authority, this message of peace. And guys, I know I'm sending you into harm's way. I know exactly what you're going to face. That is going to be threatening to you, hostile to you. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to hurt. I'm like a battlefield commander who knows the hill needs to be taken, and there's no way to take the hill without risking his troops. He sends them. Keeping the troops in the safety of the foxhole does not liberate those behind enemy lines. And so he sends. And he's still sending today, beloved. Still sending. Sending some of us, literally, into places that people want to kill us. That's why we pray often. If you come Sunday morning, you hear us pray for nameless people, friends in places that I don't articulate, because they're in places where their names being known would invite physical threats. If you come on Sunday nights, more family time, you hear more about them. We're talking this personally. But in the public setting, right, the most public of our gatherings, we're careful. Because there are workers that we love and support in places where they are being hunted. But even if we just stay and bear witness in your place of work, your family, it's still a risk. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing by leaving us. We pray, oh Lord, come quickly. Because we want him to relieve all these tensions. The fears and the anxieties that we might lose friendships. We might lose access to career opportunities. We might lose relationships with family members. Tension. And he knows. But listen, they're not, and you're not, actually sheep, right? We're learning from sheep, but they're not actually sheep. So they're sheep, like they're like sheep under threat, in that there are hostile forces out there that want nothing more than to consume them, but they also need to learn from the snakes and the birds. We need to learn from the snakes and the birds too. We're not snakes, and we're not birds either. But we need to learn from them. And so the first lesson he says is, right, because you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves, you're going into hostile territory behind enemy lines where there will be people who want nothing more than to oppose your message and at the cost of your life, if necessary. You also need to be shrewd. You need to be wise. Wise like serpents, which is a fascinating thing for Jesus to say. Because the first wise serpent, the craftiest of all the beasts of the field we met, used that wisdom to lead people away from God and into sin in the garden. And what Jesus is telling his apostles is that same kind of shrewdness that is being exercised by the rulers of the world to lead people away, you need to be using to lead people toward Jesus. The same wisdom, the wisdom that Solomon asked for, and God delighted that Solomon asked for, can be used to lead people away from the Lord, back into themselves, and cultivate anger and bitterness and resentment, a sense of self-sufficiency and self-worth, a utopian vision of our ability as the human race to rise above our beastly evolutionary conditions and create utopia on earth. All of those ways worldly wisdom can lead us away from God and into further destruction. But wisdom can also be used to open eyes, to present the truth, to show people what reality is really like in ways they can understand and recognize and lead them back to the Lord. Wisdom is needed. Wisdom for rebellion is satanic. Wisdom for faithfulness is royal. It's what kings and queens need. That's why Solomon asked for it. As image bearers of God, called to exercise dominion, is what we need. And what we see here is wisdom to navigate a hostile world. How do we navigate a world that is naturally against us with some forces that are set against us in a godly way? We should learn from Solomon many things. One of them is that having royal wisdom is not enough to keep you godly, because Solomon fell hard into idolatry. And so we need not just the wisdom of serpents, but the innocence of doves. Wisdom coupled with purity. One thing we know about doves, like sheep, are defenseless. They have no predators. I mean, they have no prey. They are only prey. But the contrast here between wisdom and innocence is more that, not just that they're vulnerable, but that they keep just doing what they do. They're single-minded. They just keep landing and eating and flying and doing bird things. They do what doves do all the time with a simple-minded, childlike focus. I commend to you, that's the model that Jesus has for us, is that as we're seeking to be crafty and wise, and how do we navigate this such a situation of a hostile world that hates our king, that's still under the sway of Satan and loves sin, that we do it with a pure-hearted, single-minded devotion to him. We're not out to trick people or deceive people. We're out to navigate this environment wisely, but not in deceptive or manipulative ways. There's lots of commentaries on what this might look like. We might consider David in our scripture reading today and all the ways that he had to navigate the world with Saul as his enemy, where David was both shrewd and pure, wise and innocent, where he used his resources and his skills and his cunning to evade and survive as he gathered the beginnings of his kingdom in the wilderness, as he knew the promises of God, was waiting for their fulfillment and acting as if it was true, and yet never taking matters into his own hands, as if the hostile response of this king, Saul, allowed David to become a murderous usurper. Oh, I know the ends are good, so the means must justify my goal. I can do whatever I want, even worldly power, to get the outcome that God has promised. No, he never broke faith. He never broke faith with God. But most importantly for us as a model, I say most importantly, along with that, as a model, he never broke faith with Saul. And when we enter the world in a hostile world that is against us, We must never break faith with Jesus or the people we love and minister to. We're never out to trick or deceive them. We're never out to bait and switch. Here's what I'm telling you the gospel's about, so you'll let me get along, when really, kind of later, I want to tell you about something that's harder to hear about. We enter with pure and simple-minded devotion. I think the best commentary on this is the book of Acts. Just watch how the apostles fulfilled these instructions in their actual ministry. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where the wisdom of God is, where the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul, when he shows up at Corinth, determines to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to think about how I can tell you that and why you'll hear it, but I'm never going to get beyond the fact that our hope is a crucified king, which sounds foolish, sounds weak, and is actually the hope of the world that will bring an eternal kingdom. So be innocent and wise. Beloved, never hide the fact that you're a Christian. That's what it means to be innocent, pure in the world. We're not trying to censor our talk. Present part of our lives as we enter the workplace, enter our families, you know, family reunions, or go across the street, to act like we're less than we are, that our hope is somewhere that it's not. No, no, no. My hope is in Jesus. That's my hope. My entire hope is in Jesus. For everything in my life, for everything in the afterlife, I'm unashamedly a believer in the supernatural, in a God who reigns over everything, who has sent his Son to die and rise, who works in ways beyond our imaginations to accomplish his purposes, to fulfill his glory. And following him is really what I do with my whole life. You don't want to hide that fact. You don't want to speak in ways that deliberately cover up how odd you are. You want to be genuinely concerned for the people you encounter. You want to love them in your work, in your teams, in your classrooms, in your family. That's what it means to be innocent like doves. Like, you really want to love them. Everything you do for them, everything you say to them is because you're motivated by their good. That's what it means to follow like Christ and love like you've been loved. To follow Christ and love like you've been loved. But you want to be wise as you do that. So there's no reason to hide your Christianity. There's also no reason to be needlessly provocative or recklessly aggressive. The subjects of the day, sexual revolution, individual self-expression, that rub up against gospel truth, don't need to be the first thing and the thing you shout loudest and most aggressively. Lead with peace, not rebuke. Don't hide the rebuke. Lead with peace. Know your company's HR policies. Know what the coaches expect from you during practice times. Know when the conversation moments in classrooms are and when they're not. And submit to them as far as you can. Like, in your company, if you're going to imperil your promotion as a Christian for the sake of the name of Jesus, be wise enough to know you're doing it. Because you've done your work and figured out, like, this is what's expected of me. And you've even done the work to ask, are there ways I can talk about Jesus honestly and fully and fairly that don't expose me to getting fired? Your goal isn't to get fired for the name of Jesus. Your goal is to bear faithful witness. You don't have to, and then don't press conversations that people aren't interested in. We saw that at the end of last week. Applied it here. When they went into people's houses and people weren't interested in the message of peace, the disciples didn't force the conversation. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't throw your pearls to swine or your treasures to dogs. When you ask, they shut you down, you don't have to keep pressing. Keep praying. Keep looking for open doors. Keep looking for opportunities. Be wise and pure. And when I say expect tension, I think this is the main tension that we're going to have to navigate day to day. There's going to be hostility. That's one tension, right? All the tension in the world, the sheep in the midst of wolves. That feels scary. But there's going to be the internal tension of how do I do both of these things? When do I speak and what do I say? When do I keep silent? What's good? And nobody can tell you that with a formula or an algorithm or a technique. It really requires wisdom. You've got to live it and figure it out and make some blunders and speak and be like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. That just closed that door. And then you go make apologies or you tried to push it too hard and you realize later, I probably took three questions further than I should have. And then you just go apologize. Like, yeah, I know. You didn't want to have that conversation. I really pushed it and I'm really sorry. I'd really love the chance to talk to you about Jesus. And if I blew it, I blew it. But I really want you to forgive me because I know you didn't want to have that conversation. I could tell after two sentences and I pushed it. You can just go do that, you know? You just go ask him to forgive you when you make these mistakes. And you navigate this tension of how to live in a hostile world where we're still pure and on mission. It's not easy. And the rest of Matthew chapter 10 unpacks this imagery as we learn from this tension as he says, like, you're going to the sheep, you are sheep, be wise like snakes, be innocent and simple-minded like birds. So we're going to play that out over the rest of chapter 10. And the first place he turns then is to that tension of official opposition. Expect trials in the courtrooms. So from critters, learning from the beasts, to courtrooms. You should expect trials. So you're expecting tension that'll come out in hard times and difficult conversations. So in verse 17, he says, beware of men. And that really should be people, right? It's the kind of men generically. because they will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you can tell in verse 17 that focus is specifically ethnically Jewish, right? The synagogues would be the sort of town assemblies. Synagogues and the places where the Jewish people would gather to hear the word read. Praying together was also where their elders met. It was where civil trials and village controversies were settled and debated, where the elders made judicial decisions. And you know what, guys? You're going to end up there. And not in a good way. You're going to end up before the leaderships, the Sanhedrins, the councils. And at some point, they're going to beat you for it. They're going to decide you're guilty. And they're going to whip you. It's going to hurt. You should expect it. Because Jesus knows in his day, the reason that Israel in his day is lost and like lost sheep, harassed and helpless, is because the official leadership is hostile to the true God. Under the name of God and obedience to his laws, they are satisfying themselves. They're bad shepherds who are feeding off the flock instead of feeding them. You might think in a modern equivalent of like conversations with your HR directors or an after-practice meeting with your coach or censure from your department's ethics board or the courtroom of social media. If somebody posts about this annoying Christian who keeps trying to talk to me about Jesus, and then everybody dogpiles in the comments and the replies and the retweets and reposts. The court of public opinion. Christians, if we're going to be bearing faithful witness in a world that still loves sin, you should expect it. The family gossip chain is going to get going about you. You think she's going to show up to the reunion this year? And then it escalates in verse 18, and here I think we see evidence that Jesus is instructing them for their immediate task and all of them to come. Eventually, they'll end up before governors, Roman authorities, and kings, before my sake, because of the name of Jesus. That's least likely for us, less likely now. You're not likely to be dragged before the civil authorities, formally. We know Christians who are. We know of Christians who are. But, you know, it's not unthinkable. The next 20, 50, 100 years. I don't know where things are going to go. So expect trials. I just wonder, does it keep you from witnessing the fear of being tried in the court of public opinion or the family gossip chain? Or by the coaches after practice, or the department's ethics board. Does it make you think, yeah, bearing witnesses for other people, just write it off in your mind is not even realistic for you? If it does, beloved, what I hope that you will do today is recognize your dismissal of your calling for what it is and ask God to forgive you, to repent. Beloved, he knows exactly what he's sending us into and the hardships and the trials that we will face as his followers and his witnesses. And if you've been assuming that his goodness in your life meant comfort and ease, and the ability to sort of, and the fact there's hostility meant surely Jesus understands. It's hard for me. I want to say, surely Jesus does understand. It's hard for you. And says, do it anyway. Does it keep you from considering the desire that God has put in you to go across cultures to places where it will be formally and officially resisted? That must be for somebody else. I could never put my body on the line like that. Would you repent? Would you confess and bring that fear to the Lord? Because what we should expect, as he, we know that he sends us into these things, that we expect trials, we should also expect help. Because he gives us these trials for what purpose? What's the purpose? Why will they be flogged in synagogues and brought before kings? To bear witness, into verse 18. You'll be persecuted, you'll be opposed, so that you can speak up. So that you can speak up. We bear witness. Again, just read Acts and pay attention. When the authorities, when the apostles are persecuted, how does that lead to witness bearing? It leads to witness bearing when they confess the truth in front of those authorities. Like Paul before Festus in Acts 26. Before the Roman governor, with a death threat hanging over his head, Paul says, I stand here testifying, both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Just in front of Festus and all his court, like, this is why I'm here. I'm here because Jesus died and rose again. And all of history led to that moment. Has led to that? So we witness by saying it when we're asked. Why won't you keep talking? Why won't you stop talking? Why is it such a big deal to you? Why won't you let it go? Why is Jesus all you ever seem to come back to in your life? Well, because Jesus is all is the center of my life. That's why. Because God sent Christ to die and rise from the dead. He's my only hope. You just keep saying it when you're asked. And you keep saying it when you're told to stop. Like the apostles in Acts 5:29. We're going to let you go, guys, but you got to stop talking about Jesus. And the answer back is, well, you know, you guys can do whatever you want, but we got to decide if it's better to obey God rather than men. So he's got to keep talking. We bear witness by just living like it's true. By coming to the place in our life where we are so excited about what Jesus has done for us and loving others as we've been loved, that we're just willing to make the cost evident in our lives. We're willing to talk about him, though it might cost us. Just by doing that, you bear witness to the truth of what you confess, that Christ is your Lord and Savior. And that is the witness, that's the reason persecution happens, and we can expect God's help in it. When it happens, guys, man, don't worry. Don't be anxious, particularly about what you're going to say. I'm going to be called tomorrow to bear witness in the courtroom. What am I going to say? How am I going to craft my speech? What should I and shouldn't I say? We do the pretrial briefing so that I don't say the wrong thing that may be true, but gets me in trouble because it exposes more liability. Jesus is like, don't do any of that. You just trust me that the Father is sending the Spirit to help you. Again, evidence that we're talking about, particularly instructions for after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit has been given to the apostles. You just trust. You're not alone standing before kings and governors, synagogues and councils, social media and HR departments. You're not alone. Your Father is sending the Spirit, Holy Spirit. He'll give you what to say. He'll help you. Now, I wish I had an algorithm to give you, like this is how it's going to look. The Scriptures don't do that because I think the Spirit works in all kinds of ways. You can trust that He will. Particular ideas that come to mind, Scriptures that come to your head that have been in your heart, arguments you could make that you wouldn't have thought about, ways to reply that give glory to Christ, even at the expense of your own safety. He's going to do it. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, Jesus didn't give him a script. Here's what you say when you're on trial. He gave him the promise of the Spirit. Trust. Maybe you've had that experience where you've been in a conversation with somebody and something's come out of your mouth and you're like, where did that come from? The one very clear moment in my mind, I had a friend tell me that something I said was helpful. I don't remember saying it at all. And what he told me I said, I wouldn't have even thought to say. And I just look back and think, that's because I was out of my mind. I was out of my mind and the Spirit was working. Hostility may come. Be alert. Be ready. That's why he tells you beware. And beware so you can avoid the conflict? No, but beware so you're ready. You expect it. And you can trust the Spirit to give you everything you need to do it. To bear witness, not to get you off the hook. To bear witness, not to get you off the hook. When Stephen was drugged before the Sanhedrin, he was given words. A whole sermon in Acts 7. To bring the truth to the governing authorities. To bear witness exactly as Jesus promised. And you know, just by the way, Stephen was a deacon, not an apostle or a pastor. And all the promises to the apostles show up in Stephen's life. Presence and words and help. And witness by dying. He bore witness and they stoned him. Which is why the word martyr comes to mean those Christians who've died for their faith and means in Greek, witness. He promises help and you can expect it. Help to bear witness. Not get off the hook. You will get off the hook for exactly as long as getting off the hook will help you bear witness to Jesus. And you will be on the hook to death for exactly as long as your death will bear witness to Jesus. Which is exactly what Jesus experienced in his own life. All the Psalms about how none of his bones would be broken and all of God's protection would be for him and the angels would be with him and he would escape every trouble happened exactly as they needed for Jesus to accomplish the mission God sent him for. Until it was time for crucifixion, nobody could touch him. He escapes from the midst of crowds. He has the perfect answer to reply in all of his wisdom. And yet when it's time for his death to be the witness, his mouth is silent. His back is striped. His wrists are nailed. And his spirit is yielded for us and our salvation. Because he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And we want to love just like we've been loved. So as we expect trials, and then in the midst of those trials, we expect his help. We remember those trials are prompted by contempt. It's not just a formal opposition, but it's hatred. So in verses 21 through 23, he drives it even further. Jesus, we're not done. We go from the official opposition of the courtroom to very personal opposition of the family, the household. Expect hatred. That's the third movement here. Brothers. Brothers will rat each other out. Not argue at family reunions, like brother will snitch on brother to the courts to get them killed. Fathers will do it to their kids. Kids will do it to their parents. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. That means not, beloved, let's just be clear. It doesn't mean every single person in the world's going to hate you. Thank God it doesn't mean that. I mean, just look around the room. A lot of people here who don't hate you. But it means every kind of person will. There's not a relationship that's immune. Not a class of people or a race or ethnicity. Not a nation or a household that you're going to go to where the gospel will not be hate it. It's like this. Like if you're trying to think of an illustration here. You go to play it against sports because you're going to play disc golf. This is my experience. And there's a whole rack of these discs, right? They're like little frisbees. And they've got some that are for long range, some for medium range, some for short range. They're different weights, different thicknesses, different edges. You're a total newbie. You got to get everything, right? Like you don't have nothing. So you look at the guy like, yeah, I need them all. You don't mean I need every disc on the rack. You mean I need one of every kind because I got nothing. Or if you're at the baking aisle and there's, you know, your natural grocer's baking aisle, not the simple one where there's just all bleached flour, but you've got the hard red and the soft white and the kamut and the spelt, you know, all the different kinds. And you want to get into, you're trying to figure it out and you say, I need them all. You don't mean I want every grain of wheat on the shelf here. You mean I want all the kinds. And when he says you'll be hated by all, that's what he means. There's not a kind of person out there where you're going to be safe, where the gospel is going to be easily received. You think the set your household's going to give you a break? Yeah, maybe not. Household relationships, even that kind of intimacy. My gospel and me, Jesus says, will create division. And they're going to go to the nations. There's not a nation in the world where the gospel won't receive hostility. There's not an economic class. Oh, the poor people will like you, but the rich people will hate you. The rich people will welcome you, but the poor people, they'll reject you. No, everybody in the world, every kind of person, naturally resists the gospel. Every person you'll ever share the gospel with will naturally resist the gospel. You'll say peace through repentance and trust in Jesus. And the sin in them will say war. You will not repent of me. Everything natural in them will resist. So expect it. There will always be what one evangelist called a pain line, where in your gospel witness, there will be a moment in that conversation where you're expecting pain and you'll just have to cross it. I'm about to make it awkward. I'm about to risk rejection. I'm about to cross the pain line. Every time. And if you go into those evangelistic encounters thinking, I've got the Spirit, I've got the gospel, I've got the message of peace, this should be easy. You're going to get easily discouraged in your evangelism because it's never easy. It has never been easy. There's always a line where you got to cross it. Jesus can help you get your life together is true, but at some point what that means is by wrecking your life and then raising it from the dead. By showing you not only the ways that you've been a victim, but that you've been a perpetrator. That your agency has led to some of what's going on in your life, and it's certainly led to your hatred of God, and you've got to repent and turn. There will always be that pain line, and you should expect the resistance. And if you expect it and you're ready for it, you're like, okay, this is not surprising. Both the fact that there's internal resistance and then with those moments when it comes back. You might think of Paul in Mars Hill, the Areopagus. In Athens, when he presents the gospel and he gets all these responses, right? Some are like, oh, this is interesting. Some say, this guy's crazy out of his mind. And some believe. And you should expect that kind of response everywhere you go, at the best. And then sometimes, like in Ephesus, they hated him so much, they formed a mob to stop his preaching. But beloved, when you encounter that hatred, what I pray you will do, among many things, is to remember that Jesus was hated for you. Jesus was hated for you. He was hated by all. Our salvation required the total rejection of our Savior. His own people turned against him. The Roman authorities turned against him. The people he'd done miracles for turned against him. The Sanhedrin had been against him from the beginning. As they pray in Acts 4, right? Everyone, according to your plan, God, was hanged against Jesus. What you had predestined to take place. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hated by all. And he endured until the end. The mission God sent him on, the Father sent him on, he endured in faithful perseverance all the way up to death, which won us salvation. Have you seen that he has walked through that for you? When the fear rises and the desire to be not hated comes, and the pain line is there. I don't want to cross the pain line. Among the many things you can do is you can praise God that your Savior crossed the pain line. He is not like us. He never shrunk back. But He loved us to the end. And celebrate in glorious hope that you can confess every time you've pulled back and find mercy. And the more you behold your Savior, the more willing you'll be to cross that line yourself, to love as you've been loved. So beware, he says, beware of men, beware of people, beware of that hostility. And I want to say beware of people and beware of yourself. Beware of what's in you. That will make you resist. And bring that to the Lord. And keep going. As we expect hatred, as we look at the mission Jesus has sent us on or left us for, and we know the world is out there, beloved, just keep going. And one of those to keep going is just endure to the end. The only way to fail is to fall away. Being rejected for the gospel message, losing friendships, having hostility in your family is not necessarily a sign that you failed. It feels that way. Like if I had done it better, if I could have been more shrewd in my presentation, if I just hadn't asked the wrong question at the wrong time, they wouldn't have resisted so much. Well, there may be things to learn, beloved, but our natural inclination, just like yours when you were born, is to resist. The fact that you encounter resistance is not a sign that you failed. The only way to fail is to fall away, is to look at the opposition and shrink back and disown Jesus because you don't want to walk that walk. Even when we do shrink back, the only way to fail then is to fail to confess and admit that it's sin that needs forgiveness. The way to fail is to harden yourself against it and opt out. I don't want it. How do we do with that? The one who endures to the end will be saved. What does that do in your heart? What does it do in your heart? What it needs to do, what I want to encourage it to let it do in your heart, is to make you run to Jesus. Don't let that make you turn into yourself. I better buckle down. I better not fail. That's the way of death. That's not the gospel. When you hear Jesus say the one who endures to the end will be saved, what we as Christians ought to do, knowing the whole breadth of the counsel of God, is to say, oh God, keep me so I don't fail. God, I throw myself entirely on you. The help I expect from the Spirit to give me words, I trust you to keep me until the end in my soul. That's what he's saying. I know whom I believe in. He is able to keep you until that day. You confessed it in song. And what I pray is that the Lord will help us believe it to the depths of our souls. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And the great hope of the gospel is when you come to Christ and he saves you, he secures you with his Spirit so that you won't fall away. We may impair our graces, to use the old language. We make it hard to feel that assurance, make it confusing to the world around us. But the Spirit will never let you go. You will always, as a Christian, be renewed in repentance and hope. It may take hours, it may take a decade. It will happen. Trust in Him and keep going. And then just literally keep going, like for the disciples. It's literally, like when they reject you in one town, go to the next. There's a lot of people out there who need this hope, guys. Just keep moving. And if the town doesn't want to listen to you anymore, move on. The field is white for harvest. So just keep laboring. Keep sowing. For them, that's literally what it meant. You will not have gone through all the towns before the Son of Man comes. Ooh, what does that mean? Before the Son of Man comes? The Son of Man coming is a reference to Daniel 7. One like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven and receives his kingdom and authority. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man comes, that's what he means. Before this man come, the Son of Man, him, comes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receives authority from him. Which in disciples' day, I don't know exactly what the disciples meant or heard when he said, but as we keep going through the New Testament, we see that can refer to a lot of moments. Specifically for the apostles in their mission to Israel here, I think it first refers to the resurrection. Because this mission to Israel points forward to the global mission of the church. Matthew 28, go make disciples of all the nations. And you remember what Jesus said before he sent the church out to the whole world? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's already got all authority. He has come, the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days by Matthew 28, his death and resurrection, and received the kingdom from him. All authority has been given in heaven and earth in Matthew 28. So he has come, and the mission to Israel explodes into the mission to the nations at that point. But we can learn from that too, the way the apostles had plenty of work to do and a limited time to do it. And just keep moving, guys, because you won't hit all Israel before death and resurrection. Before I send you to the world, there'll still be work to do. We can learn from the same thing for us, guys. There's going to be people to share the gospel with. The harvest is white. The seed needs sowing until the day Jesus comes back. So just keep going. Keep sharing and sowing the seed. When one attempt goes badly and they don't want to hear, there are other people to pray for and talk to. Don't stop sharing the gospel with others because the first guy didn't want to listen to it. When one member of your family gets the whole family gossiping about how you just won't stop talking about Jesus, don't stop talking to the rest of the family. When one guy on your team mocks you, don't stop talking to the rest of your team. Don't stop. Keep going. Sow the seed. Bear witness. There is plenty of work to be done. And God will cause the seed that falls on good soil to bear fruit. That's not your job to make the soil good. Your job is to sow the seed like Jesus. So just keep going. These are the promises you can cling to. These are the promises we can encourage each other with. This is what we can do as we encounter hostility, to remember that the Lord is with us. Behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's the closing promise of Matthew. So wisdom and purity, thoughtfulness and simple-minded devotion to Jesus. Because Jesus knew exactly what to expect. He knew exactly what taking on flesh and being the good shepherd would cost him. He would be like a sheep led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he would open not his mouth to love us. May we love as we've been loved. Father, help us, we pray, to be filled with gratitude. Gratitude for our salvation. Gratitude for our Savior. Gratitude for the security of your Spirit. Gratitude for the hope of the gospel we proclaim. We are thankful that you have not left us, but that you are with us, that you have sent your Spirit to strengthen us, to sanctify us, make us holy, and to give us words to say when we need to say them. We are thankful that you sent your Spirit to give us the Word, the Scriptures, so that we might know always the words that lead to eternal life and have those in our hearts and our lips as we dwell on them day by day. We are thankful that we have been united to the Word made flesh, that your Spirit fills us as his body and secures us and has given us each other for this work. And we give you thanks too that this seed we sow will not return empty, but you will accomplish what you intend to accomplish for that day when we see our Savior in the final court of his glorious throne. We will find welcome. In Jesus' name, amen.